Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Oh, that was so weak. Have you not been saying that all the time? I mean, it is still okay for us to say Merry Christmas in church, is it not? We don't have to say Happy Holidays. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah, get in the spirit. And welcome home for the holidays. My name is Jeff Brookshire, and I'm the growth pastor here at Crossroads. And several weeks ago, Pastor Rod asked me if I would preach today. And I told him I wasn't so sure that I would. Because at that time, I was right in the middle of trying to figure out what my treatment plan was going to be in my latest battle with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. Well, after I found out that I didn't have to do chemo, yay, I told him that that I'd be willing to teach today. And then I looked at the topic, and I wished I hadn't. Because the scripture that we're going to look at today is one that has been problematic for me throughout the years. It is one that has come up at Christmas often, but I always ignored it. In my 30 years of teaching and preaching now, which just makes me so old, but in those 30 years, I just always avoided this passage because it was problematic for me. The passage that it comes from is Isaiah 9:6. It was written 600 years before Jesus was born. He writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I could easily speak about Jesus being a wonderful counselor. I got that one. I could easily speak about Jesus being the mighty God. I could do that. I could easily speak about him being the Prince of Peace. But when it comes to talking about him being the Everlasting Father, that's where I slam on the brakes and come to a screeching halt. Because the Bible describes Jesus as God, but doesn't describe him as being God the Father. So there has to be two options here. Either Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, got it wrong, or I just don't understand it. So I spent a lot of time and study on this passage so that I could get it, so I could understand it. And I had to come to the conclusion that the prophets know what they're talking about. They really do. Because 750 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, a lot of people know of Bethlehem today, but back then it was a stinking nowhere kind of town. It was nothing. It was arcade. Okay? It was nothing on the map, right? Apologies. It was nothing. But 750 years before Jesus was born, they prophesied that Jesus would be born there. 760 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. Now think about that for a minute. That is unimaginable. But 760 years before, that's what they prophesied. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified, that people would gamble for his clothes, and that he would rise again from the dead. 1,000 years before that, and that's exactly what happened. It was 1,000 years before Jesus was born that many of these things were prophesied about him. They nailed these prophecies, and so I had to come to the conclusion that the prophets probably know what they're talking about. That the prophet Isaiah probably knows what he is saying when he says that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, will be called Everlasting Father. I mean, think about this. If you think about all of the prophecies that they nailed, it's kind of like if just 20 years ago, in 1996, 20 years ago, if there was a prophet that spoke up and prophesied that there is going to be a man with ugly hair leave his tower in York and ascend to power in a house of white. Let's say he prophesied that in 1996. We'd be like, what? How did you know that in 1996? There's no way that you could have known that 20 years before. In fact, we'd probably want to read more what that prophet had to say. So when we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and see that their prophecies came true, it's important for us to study them like I didn't do for 30 years, study this one anyway, to study them and to see what they have to say. I think I understand now what the prophet is trying to say when he says that Jesus will be called the Everlasting Father. But I also understand that I have the knowledge of a worm. I am a physical man living in a physical body, living in a physical world, trying to understand spiritual beings in the spiritual realm. It's kind of like being a worm. I brought some worms today. Oh, good, he's on top. We'll call him Willie. Willie is going to learn about computers today. Now, there's some things that Willie is going to learn about computers right now. Willie has learned that the computer is not like soil. Willie is learning that the computer is hard, that he's not moving, but when he does move, he will learn that they're bumpy, right, because of the keys. He learns that they're dry, not moist like the soil. He will learn that there's nothing to eat for worms on the computer. He learns all of those things about the computer. He has some experiential knowledge of the computer. But try as he might, he will never know how to open a Word document. He will never know how to surf the internet. He will never know how the hardware inside of that computer works. He will never know how the software works. In fact, I don't know how the hardware and the software works. He will never know those things. He just has his experience. Now, fortunately for us, when we're talking about spiritual beings in the spiritual realm, when we're talking about God, we don't just have our experience. Because if we just had our experience, we would be in trouble. Fortunately, God has given us the book. God has given us the book to understand some spiritual things in the spiritual world. And what I have learned from reading this book over and over and over again, from what I've learned from listening to biblical experts, is this. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. Now, in the physical world, we'd go, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, 1 + 1 + 1 equals what? 3. Good, you got that one right. You knew I needed help. 3, right? In the physical world, that's what we'd say. But the Bible is emphatic in saying that there is only one God, right? So how does that add up? Well, if you again use math, it would be 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1, right? In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are so unified in their thought, will, purpose, and characteristics that you cannot pull them apart. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God. They are so connected that even if you were able to get inside of that unity and you were able to pry them apart, like let's say we got the Holy Spirit, and we were starting to pry the Holy Spirit away from the Father and the Son, there would be an explosion that would reverberate throughout the spiritual world and the physical world because God would cease to exist. So if God the Son, Jesus, is not God the Father, why would Isaiah say that he's called the Everlasting Father? Well, the first reason I give you is this. You can't tell them apart spiritually. You can't tell them apart. They have the same characteristics, the same values, the same thoughts, the same will. In fact, Jesus said it plainly when he said, "I and the Father are one." He made it clear that they were one together. It's not exactly the same, but if you ever see my dad come here, he lives in northern Indiana, and he visits here every now and again and comes to church with us. If you ever saw him and me standing together, you would say, Jeff is definitely Wes's son, because we kind of look alike. In fact, many years ago, I was going through a bunch of Christmas pictures and was looking at us in our jammies around the Christmas tree, and I was flipping through them, and I'm like, wait a minute, I never had pajamas like that. And then I realized it was my dad at my age wearing his pajamas around the Christmas tree. If anyone wants to know what my dad looked like at 52, this is it. This is it. God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father are so unified in thought, will, values, characteristics, and love that they are identical in them. They are one. To say that they are on the same page is an understatement. In fact, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, said this to Jesus. He said, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." In other words, if you want to know God the Father, study God the Son. They are identical. They know each other. To know one is to know the other. But that's not the only reason we might call Jesus the everlasting Father. There's another reason. What I'm going to do is I'm going to shout out some trivia questions. Some of them are kind of hard, but I think with our collective wisdom, we're going to be able to come up with them, all right? And I think you're going to understand as we're going through this what I mean when I say that Jesus is the Father of our eternity. So first of all, who are some of the founding fathers of the United States? What's that? Hancock. Perfect. I wasn't expecting that one. That's what I didn't hear. You're getting it. You're getting it. You're getting it, all right? Who is the father of psychoanalysis? Freud. Sigmund Freud. Who is the scientific father of relativity? Einstein. Who is the mother of modern nursing? Florence Nightingale. Got it. Who is the father of modern anesthesiology? Crawford Long. Yes. I was going to say, if you didn't get that one, we need to go downtown. So you see where I'm going, I think, when I say that Jesus is the Father of our eternity. The Bible says this: "Let us run with confidence the race that he has set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The author and finisher of our faith. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I love it when it calls Jesus the author. Jesus is the author. He's the one who wrote the story of how we would be saved from our sins. Jesus is the author. He's the one who wrote the story of how we would be saved from an eternity in hell. Jesus is the one who wrote the story, is the author of how we would be saved for heaven. But Jesus is not just the author. What is he else? He's the finisher, the author and the finisher. Jesus finished it. Jesus finished it on the cross. Jesus on the cross took the sins of the whole world upon himself, past, present, and future. No, let's make this personal, because it's personal. Jesus took your sins upon himself, taking responsibility for them, and took the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus finished it. Jesus finished it by being the way, the truth, and the life. And when he was hanging on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Jesus finished it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through him. That is the story of Christmas. In fact, listen to what the angel Gabriel said about him to his earthly father, Joseph. In fact, let's not listen. Let's read it together. But after he considered this, let's read it together out loud. I felt so alone. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sin." Did you see that? That he was already called the Savior before he was even born. Jesus was born to save us. So how should we respond to that? Well, first of all, I want to talk to the believers in the room. To those of you who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, who have crossed the line of faith. We need to build our relationship with Jesus. We need to be intentional about building our relationship with Jesus. I know I'm going to step on a few toes, but I got to say it. Some of us are at the same place now that we were when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, because we have not been intentional about building our relationship with Jesus. We know more in this Christmas season about the characters of Christmas and the Christmas stories. We know that trivia better than we know the facts about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to build our relationship with him. There's no rocket science to this. There's four ways that you do it. You've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so important for us to engage in these things in order to build our relationship with Jesus. The first one is read the Bible. It's as simple as that. Now, I understand that some of you have tried, and you said, it's just too hard. So let me take some of the hardness away. If you get home, and you take out your Bible, and it says on the spine, right here, KJV, and you're having trouble reading it, then try something else. Try another letter combination that I'll give you in a second. Now, I'm not saying anything against the KJV. Don't come at me. Don't write me emails. All I'm saying is that it was written in Old English long, long time ago. All right? So that's sometimes people's hang up because they're reading Old English and they don't understand the English, so they don't understand the word. So what I suggest to you is try out some other letter combinations. Go on Amazon and type in, you can write this down, NKJV. That's New King James Version, all right? Or type in NIV, New International Version. That's what we usually use on the screens. Or another version that doesn't get talked a lot about, but that is very easy, a very good introductory version, is CEV, Contemporary English Version. I've read that a couple of times. It's easier to read than a lot of translations that are out there. You just put those in to Amazon and all sorts of Bibles will come up. You'll have all sorts of choices. When you finally get the Bible that you can read, do not start reading it from the beginning. Please. Do not. You will not die, but you will get bogged down. Okay? That's not the place to start. This is more like a library of books. Not like a book like we would usually buy, like a mystery or something. So what I want you to do is turn two-thirds of the way into the Bible, and I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. That's where I suggest you start, the Gospel of Luke. And if you start this week, you'll start reading about the birth of Jesus right away. Friend, it is really difficult to build a relationship with Jesus if you don't read the Bible. Really difficult. And it's really difficult to build a relationship with Jesus if you don't pray. Now, people have gotten in their minds that prayer is just some fancy-schmancy way that you've got to talk to God and you've got to be in the right posture and all of this kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is prayer is just great communication with a great friend. Prayer is just the opportunity for you to talk to God, talk to Jesus about your aspirations, your dreams, your hurts, your hang-ups, your sins. Just talk to him. Just be honest with him in your own language. He doesn't want you talking some fancy language. He knows that's not you anyway. He just wants you to be you talking to him. Friends, it is very difficult to build a relationship with Jesus if you do not pray. And it's very difficult to build a relationship with Jesus if you do not worship. Now, I may get stones on this one too, but I believe that you can worship without singing. It's possible. All right? Some of you do not want to sing, and I'm fine with that. But make sure you're worshiping. Make sure that you're taking the words that are on the screen and turning them toward God. Make sure that you are using this as an opportunity for worship and not entertainment. Because this is not about entertainment. It is something higher than that. This is about worship. The goal of the band is not here to entertain you, to make you feel happy and good and happy, clappy, and all that kind of stuff. The goal is to turn your heart and your minds towards the living God. Because it is hard to build a relationship with Jesus without worship, and it's hard to build a relationship with Jesus without community. That's why in this church we have so many small groups. And I'll tell you what these small groups do. They get together, they get to know each other. These in smaller settings, they get to know each other, they pray for each other, they care for one another, they challenge one another, they just build community with one another, and then they discuss scriptures that are there. So it's not like what's happening right now where I'm doing all the talking. It's where everyone gets to share. Everyone gets to ask questions. Everyone gets to be in that community. It's really difficult to grow and build a relationship with Jesus without the Bible, without prayer, without worship, and without community. So I'm challenging you, believers. Be intentional. Make a decision now that you're going to be intentional in building your relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to talk to those of you who haven't crossed the line of faith, and I want to challenge you to begin your relationship with Jesus. I want to challenge you this year to open up the end of your heart and no longer say, Jesus, there is no room for you, but now to open up your heart and say that there is room. And I'd like to do that now to share with you a poem that I wrote a few years ago. It's written for you who do not yet believe. I tried to write it in the style of Dr. Seuss. I think it's more in the spirit than the style, but it's called Santa Isn't Coming to Town. It was 1 week after Christmas, on a cold Saturday, Santa was recovering from a wintry ride in his sleigh. His cheeks were rosy, his beard bright as snow. He was wearing red jammies, his favorite color, you know. When into his throne room 12 elves did appear, they were taking a break from building toys for next year. They had a request to make of Saint Nick. They had a request, and they made it real quick. They said, "The North Pole is crowded. Population is rising. The streets are backed up. Lines at stores are surprising. So build us a town where we'll relocate. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be great. We just want some space where we can call our own. How about building a town in the Antarctic zone? The old elf did listen, and with his sharp, pointy ears, and much to the delight, a smile did appear. Ho, 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 he did laugh, and sprung from his seat. That's an excellent idea, one that I will complete. We'll have two operations, one south and one north. It will cut down on time I have to go back and forth. When I run out of toys in Australia or Zaire, I can pick up a shipment from you down there. So Santa did build a town for the elves, a town that was built by Santa himself. The elves promised to follow him in every way. They promised to build toys every day. But as time went on, the elves' promises failed. They stopped their work, and laziness prevailed. They grew tired of following Santa and his ways. Against the lead elf, their voices did raise. You built us this city. We now claim it as ours. We'll no longer serve you, no more of our hours. It's our life, and we'll live it however we please. We don't care if you don't like it. We will not appease. And so in that city, the elves did rebel. They broke all ties from Santa. From his graces they fell. On that first Christmas, after the elves did resist, all their names were put on Santa's naughty list. Into their stockings no presents were found. It was coal that the jolly old one passed around. It made the elves angry. How dare he, they said. We deserve much better. He should have blessed us instead. And so they cursed him. Some said he didn't exist. They ignored him and disobeyed him, shaking their fist. I don't believe in Santa, not a Santa like he. The only person I believe in is me, only me. And lo and behold, when Christmas came around, not one single present or lump of coal could be found. No hoof prints on the rooftops, no sleigh marks on the ground. Santa hadn't come. He had skipped the whole town. Can you really blame him? Do you think him unfair to treat disobedient elves who about him don't care? Should he keep on giving and giving nonetheless? Or isn't it fear for his displeasure to be expressed? He had given them everything. He gave them more than they needed. But even then, his kindness and love went unheeded. So on that great night, when sugar plums dance round and round, there is one place where Santa isn't coming to town. By now, I'm sure that you've gotten a clue that the story of Santa has nothing to do with coal lumps or bad elves or empty stockings, but rather it's about something that is much more shocking. We, like the bad elves, have treated God the same. He has given us everything, and yet to him we exclaim, you gave us this life. We now claim it as ours. We'll no longer serve you, no more of our hours. It's our life, and we'll live it however we please. We don't care if you don't like it. We will not appease. We have disobeyed him and ignored him by pulling away. Like sheep, we have wandered. We have gone our own way. No one could blame God or think him unfair if he chose to abandon us, leave us alone down here. Or with one powerful stroke of his mighty hand, completely destroy us, annihilate the land. Could you really blame him? Would you think him unfair to treat disobedient humans about him don't care? Should he keep on giving and giving nonetheless? Or isn't it fair for his displeasure to be expressed? Yet destroy us, he doesn't. Abandon us, he won't. Instead, his great love for us compels him to move by sending his son Jesus for our sins to remove. Jesus left his throne in heaven from whence no one wants to leave and became a human on that first Christmas Eve. That everyone who believes in him and calls on his name shall find forgiveness of sins, free from all blame. So whichever comes first, death or his return, we will stand before Jesus without a concern, for this one who could have destroyed us, or abandoned at least, has died in our place so we can eat at his feast. So turn to him, Turn to him. Turn to him now. Tell him you love him and tell him how. You need his forgiveness, for against him you have sinned, and promise you'll follow him from now to the end. You've made Christ Jesus your forgiver, your leader, your friend, and to you he has promised, I'll be with you always to the end. So Merry Christmas to you, boy, girl, man, and wife. Merry Christmas to you all, and to all everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful that you are a God who loves us so dearly. That you are a God who loves us so much that you have sent your Son Jesus into this world to save us. I pray, Almighty God, that you would forgive us for not building our relationship with you like we should. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us today to do what we need to do to build a close, deep, intimate relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray for those, Lord, who have not yet crossed the line. I pray today, Lord, that they will do so, that they will find forgiveness for their sins, and they will find leadership for their lives like none other. I pray, Almighty God, that you will bless them with strength and encouragement. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.